And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. Let's stand as we read just a couple of verses this morning. I want to begin in verse number 13, read down through verse number 15. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as you record this account of Nicodemus coming with a question to Jesus, and how Jesus, knowing his heart, answered the questions he didn't even know how to ask. And as we consider just a few simple thoughts this morning, we ask that you would do the same with us. Father, in our hearts, our needs. And oftentimes those needs are in such a way that we don't even know which questions to ask. But you still supernaturally know all hearts, all minds. And so we pray that through this one simple message, you would answer the questions that are in our hearts today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage of Scripture does not need a lot of introduction, but I want to look at one aspect of this passage of Scripture this morning, and that aspect being the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary. What can we learn about that cross from John chapter number 3? Of course, the cross was not yet to happen. It would be several years after this event in Jesus' life. But Jesus, who knew all things, knowing the end from the beginning, knew nevertheless that that cross was on the roadmap of his life. It was on his itinerary. It was on his list of things to do. And so as he addresses Nicodemus here, he addresses him with that thought in his mind that the cross will occur. And everything he says is from that perspective that there is a coming day that we know as Calvary. And all of the effects and all of that which was made possible because of the cross is built into this chapter right here. Well, I want to just very simplistically break it down to three things we can learn about the cross from John chapter number 3. The first thing we learn about the cross is that it demonstrates the depravity of man. The cross demonstrates the depravity of man. Now, what is the depravity of man? Well, let's back up to verse number 3 and read verses 3 through 7. Jesus addresses this concept of the depravity of man in these verses. In verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily." Now, anytime you read that word "verily" and you see it repeated twice, it's simply saying, sit up and pay attention, because here's the truth. Whether all men may reject it or not, this is a fact of life sent from the very throne of God. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, before I talk about the depravity, let me just address one misunderstanding in the verses I just read. In verse number 5, it talks about being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion as to what is referred to by the water. It is easy to understand that the Spirit is talking about the new birth. But the water, there are many different ideas. And probably the most dangerous idea is that the water refers to baptism. But the fact of what this refers to is given to us in this very passage of Scripture, and so there should be absolutely no debate about it. Jesus tells us what the water refers to, and he does so in verse number six. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the contrast in verse 5 is water and spirit. In verse number 6 is flesh and spirit. And so it makes it very clear that when it's talking about the water, it's talking about natural birth. When it's talking about the spirit, it's talking about the second birth. And so there should be no debate, but because of so many folks' preconceived idea about the importance of baptism and putting it into salvation, they misunderstand what God says very plainly right here. But getting back to man's depravity, you notice what Jesus said there as we seek to understand what we mean by depravity. He says in verse number 3, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, there's no hope of it. There's no concept of it. There is a complete inability of any man to see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's a complete impossibility without this new birth. Again, in verse number 5, he says, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus stresses very plainly, very clearly, the man's complete inability to enter into heaven, the kingdom of God, apart from this new birth that he's presenting to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is obviously receiving this as a brand new thought, something he had never thought before. And here he is, one of the leaders in Israel, a teacher in Israel, and yet he had never conceived of the need of a new birth. But Jesus says, you know what? That really doesn't matter that you've never thought of it before. It really doesn't matter if the priests before you haven't taught that to you. It doesn't matter that your parents haven't shared that with you. It's a matter of fact, and whether you accept it or reject it, you still cannot enter into the kingdom of God without it. But he's not done yet. Look in verse number 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. There are no options here if you want to go to heaven. If you are trying to get to heaven some other way than being born again, you will not make it. And so go talk to our Muslim friends that are trying to get to heaven by keeping the 5 pillars. Jesus says it is not going to do them any good. Now, they revere Jesus as a prophet, but they don't revere him as a prophet because they don't believe him at what he says. Now, I sat down, and this is many years ago, and talked to a couple Muslims, and they would not say anything negative about Jesus because he was a prophet. But if he's a prophet, why don't they listen to the words that he said? Jesus said the 5 pillars won't work. Our Roman friends aren't concerned about a new birth either. They're concerned about keeping 7 sacraments. But Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter, and he must be born again. It doesn't matter about the sacraments when it comes to heaven. What matters is, have you been born again? And the thing about being born is we don't have anything to do with it. That's why Jesus uses such a simple illustration that we'll get it for simple-minded people like us. We don't have to work for it. We can't work for it. We just simply accept it. We let God do the work. It was all accomplished on Calvary because we were depraved. Depraved just simply means that we have a complete inability to save ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. It's like someone who has no idea how to swim, jumping in the water and sinking to the bottom. And if you're standing there beside, let's just use a swimming pool, and you're like this, leaning up nice and casually, and someone saw that and rushes up and says, hey, shouldn't you jump in and help them? Nah, they'll be all right. They can make it themselves. The fact is, they can't make it themselves. They're depraved. They cannot swim. They'll drown. They'll die. And so it is spiritually. We cannot help ourselves. It took the cross. And so the cross demonstrates that depravity, that God would send His Son, and that Son, after having lived a perfect, sinless life, would then go to that cross and die there for you and for me, that we might be born again, demonstrates the fact that we couldn't do it ourselves. There isn't any good works, any amount of good works, any sins that we could avoid that would get us to heaven. The cross, first of all, demonstrates the depravity of man. Secondly, the cross diagnoses the disease of sin. It diagnoses the disease of sin. Look what it says in verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I wish I had another half hour to preach this message this morning, because it really would do us well to go back into the Old Testament and see what Jesus is talking about here. But to make a long story short, which is very difficult for me, I'm much better at making a short story long, but the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, and they got to whining and complaining, and after they whined and complained, God then sent these serpents, these poisonous snakes, that slithered all through the camp and into the tents, and they began biting people. Now, they were poisonous, and the poison was fatal. They had no cures, they had no doctors, no hospitals, no emergency rooms, of course, back then. And people were dying. And the people began to get a little concerned and went up to Moses and said, "Moses, what can we do?" And Moses turned around and went to God and said, "God, what can we do?" And God looked down to Moses and said, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some brass and I want you to form it into a snake, a serpent. And I want you to take that brazen serpent and I want you to put it on a pole and stand it up right in the middle of the camp. And it's got to be real tall so it's inside of everybody. And here's what they need to do. If they're bitten by that poisonous serpent, that would mean certain death. You tell them all they have to do is turn around and they need to look up at that serpent. And if they'll just look at that serpent, no magic abracadabra formula that they have to say. They don't have to have a voodoo witch doctor come in and prance around their tent door and make noises and throw dust in the air. They don't have to say 22 prayers of certain amount of length. They don't have to do penance. They don't have to give any offerings to the tabernacle. All they have to do is look. And if they'll look, they'll live. You know what Moses did? Moses took some brass. You know what Moses did with that brass? He made this brazen serpent. You know what he did with that brazen serpent? He put it up on a pole in the camp. You know what those people did when they got bitten? Those that were smart anyway. They looked. And as they looked, they lived. But I've got to believe there were some in the camp. They gotten bitten. The fever takes them on. They're laying down on the cot in the tent. And the wife is saying to the husband, "Honey, just step outside the tent door. You don't even have to step out. I'll just pull the tent door back and all you do is look and you'll be okay." And I can imagine that man shaking his head to his wife saying, "No, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. No, that's just too easy. No, it just won't work. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something I can do to cure myself of this disease." Now, why did God have Moses make a serpent? Was there anything magical about it? Was there anything special in the components of the brass as they heated it up that then exuded this somehow medicinal aroma that they just smell and it make? No, of course not. The reason God made the brass serpent, or had Moses make it, was to point a little less than 2,000 years later, when a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who who is God in the flesh, would hang on a cross one day. Because as he hung on that cross, all of us who have been bitten by that poisonous serpent called sin, that fatal disease as its poison courses through our veins, that is fatal in every account, that if all we'll do is look, God says we'll live. And those who in their stubborn and rebellious hearts say, it's too easy, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, I'm not going to do it no matter what, and you can't make me, and you know what, we can't. But they'll die in their sins. And they'll go to a devil's hell for all eternity. Not because there wasn't a cure. The cross diagnosed that cure and said, here's what it takes. Here's the cure. All you've got to do is look and you'll live. Why are people so stubborn? Why do they refuse to look? I've mentioned several times the fellow I spoke with yesterday. He did say on several occasions, I believe in God. I said, that's good. The Bible talks about that. In the book of James, it says that the devils believe and tremble. Because the first time he said it, he says, I believe in God and I'm afraid of Him. And that's exactly what that verse is saying about the demons. That's not going to get those demons to heaven, is it? And it's not going to get that man to heaven either. He's got to look if he wants to live. And if he don't look, he's going to die and spend eternity with those same demons that the book of James tells us about. Because there is no hope outside the cross. It diagnoses our sin as fatal and provides the cure. Now think about that brazen serpent. Just because Moses made it, put it on a pole, and stood it in the middle of the camp, that didn't cure everyone in the camp, did it? You see, it wasn't automatic. Each individual had the responsibility of their own selves to look if they wanted to live. That fellow that I referred to who was sick in the tent on the cot, whose wife was begging and pleading with him to go look, she couldn't look for him. There is no proxy in salvation. No one can do it for you. You must do it of your own free will. So the cross demonstrates the depravity of man. It diagnoses the disease of sin, but also, thirdly, the cross displays the devotion of God. Verse number 16 of John chapter 3, for God, what are those next two words? So loved. Isn't that a wonderful way of putting it? It doesn't just say God cared for the world or God loved the world, but He so loved the world. You see, He did something radical. He did something very unusual by sending His Son. It says He gave. He wasn't forced into it. He didn't get backed into a corner. Yes, all men would have died and gone to hell if Jesus hadn't have come, but God didn't have to do it. Even in spite of that, God only did it because He wanted to. God only wanted to do it because He loved you, and He loved you, and He loved me, and He loved everyone else in the world. It demonstrates that devotion of God, that love of God to mankind, His creation, because He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to worship Him. He wants us to love Him in return. It tells in 1 John chapter 4, the very first verse I ever memorized as a brand new Christian, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, He loved us and sent that Son to die on the cross. And that cross displays that devotion of God. It's manifest in saving the lost here in verse 16. If anyone or whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only reason God saves us is because He loves us. He doesn't save anyone because we're so good or we have so much to offer, we have so much potential, or we're so wealthy we can give it back to God. He doesn't save us because we deserve it, because we've kept all the commandments or we've done these good works or those good works or helped all this number of people. He saves us for only one reason, because He loves us. That's it. End of story. But it is manifest when He does save the lost soul. In verse number 17, we see His love manifest in seeking the rebellious. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, Jesus, the whole scenario could have been different, and it probably should have been different had it not been for the love of God. When Jesus came into this world and took upon Himself flesh like us, was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, Jesus then, when He rose to 33 years old, and they took Him to that cross on Calvary, could have stood there before the cross, before they nailed Him on, and He could have called those legions of angels, and He could have stood up and rendered judgment right at that moment and been just, condemning all of mankind to hell forever. He could have said, I've just showed you for 33 years it's possible to live without sin. But because of the depravity of your heart, the sinfulness of your heart, none of you have done it. You all deserve hell. That's what you get. He could have done that. But God says He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He came seeking the rebellious to win them for God. It tells us in another place in the Scriptures that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Aren't you glad He seeks? He sought me. I certainly wasn't looking for Him. I was running from Him. I hesitate to say He caught me, but He sure got me now, hasn't He? And I'm so glad He does. I don't think any of you in this room were seeking after God. Sometimes man thinks he does, and he'll say, well, I found God. You only found Him because He first found you. You see, He comes seeking you. And the cross demonstrates that devotion, that He would seek even the rebellious. But also in the next verse, God's love is manifest in securing the believer. In securing the believer. Look what it says there. What a wonderful verse this is. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. That a wonderful verse in the book of Romans. You see, we're not condemned if you've trusted Christ. If we've looked to the cross for the cure, for that dread disease of sin. What do you have to do to go to hell? If you want to go to heaven, you've got to be born again. What do you have to do to go to hell? This verse answers that question. Absolutely nothing. You're already headed there. He that believeth not is condemned. What's the next word? Already. Already. This doesn't say he that has never heard is exempted, but only those that have heard and not believed are condemned. It doesn't say that, does it? It simply says that if a man does not believe in Christ, he is already condemned. Some people interpret that as God being hateful and God being unjust. What they need to understand is that just means if there are those that haven't heard, that God's people have been unfaithful and not fulfilling their responsibility. God made the means whereby man may be saved. It's called the cross of Calvary. If you're in here this morning and you're not certain where you're going to spend eternity, let me assure you, the cross is the answer. God does want to save you. Don't wind up in hell simply because you refuse to look to the Savior on the cross who died in your place. Father, we thank You for Your word that tells us of this place called Calvary. This place called Calvary is only special because of the cross that hung there almost 2,000 years ago. And that cross is only special because of the One who hung on that cross. And as Your Son, Jesus Christ, hung there, He died and took our sin debt, paid that debt in full, so much so that he was able to proclaim, "It is finished." Father, help us as Christians to appreciate the cross, but to have a tremendous impact on our lives, that we too may do radical things, at least according to the perception of the world. But Father, as we go telling others of a Savior's love in a place called Calvary, even though the world sees us as radical, Father, we understand this is a normal Christian life and what you expect of us. Father, if there's any here this morning that would say, "Yes, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but I haven't been sharing the gospel, the good news of Calvary, with others," Father, I pray that as we have the invitation, and it won't be long and drawn out because we'll be coming to the Lord's table, but Father, I pray in the short time we have invitation, they would step out of their seat and come to the old-fashioned altar and ask for your mercy and grace to help them to be sharing faithfully as you would have them share. And Father, if there be even one this morning, whether it be a child or an adult, a man or a woman, that isn't certain that they'll be in heaven when they leave this earth, Father, they don't know what it is to be born again, Father, I pray that as we sing this hymn of invitation, Lord, that they would step out of their seat and come to the front and get my attention. And Father, that we might be able to share with them how they can have eternal life. We'd be so grateful for what you'll do now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.